If you would like a Bible to read along with and refer to during the sermon, please put your hand up and one of the ushers will bring you one. And we're reading this morning from Song of Songs, which you will find on page 594 of the Pew Bibles. And we're reading from the first verse of chapter 1, through to verse 7 of chapter 2. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you, let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. It is only right that they adore you. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are beautiful with jewelry, your neck with its necklace. We will make gold jewelry for you, accented with silver. While the king is on his couch, my perfume releases its fragrance. The one I love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breasts. The one I love is a cluster of henna blossoms to me in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling, how very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my love. How delightful. Our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters are cypresses. I am a wild flower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the young women. Like an apricot tree among the trees of the forests, so is my love among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet hall, and he looked on me with love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apricots, for I am lovesick. May his left hand be under my head and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here finally in the flesh, to be be able to bring God's word to you. Keep your Bibles open because that's going to be really helpful for us as we track through this song. Why don't we ask for God's help? So let's pray. Father Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to hear you speak to us through your word. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft, that you would mould into the likeness of your Son. And we pray it for his sake. Amen. Well, up until 2013, there was a segment on the radio, ran for 16 years. You might remember it. It was called Love Song Dedications. It was Richard Mercer with his smooth and sultry voice would just get people to call in at all hours of the night and be like, tell me about your love. And so they'd tell him about their love and request a song and dedicate it to them. But his last dedication ever was really special because his own love, Sharon, sent it in. And she requested his very last love song. Here's just a snippet of what she wrote. My dear Richard, I thought after all these years of giving out other people's dedications that you more than anyone deserve one. The thing is, it's hard to pick a song for you, Richard, because you are every song. And then she just keeps going on and on about him. And he read it out. I mean, I think it's fair to say the world loves love, right? There's just something about it that pulls us in its direction, something that everyone craves. We all know love is an important part of life. And so when love goes wrong, we're almost left feeling that, well, love isn't really all that it's cracked up to be, is it? And we don't have to look very far to feel the pull and the tug of love snap. And so we're singing along with Hathaway, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. I give you my love, but you don't care. So what is right and what is wrong? What is love, baby? Don't hurt me. And yet onto the stage walks the Song of Songs. Chapter 8. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames. An almighty flame, a huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is a song dedicated to love and sex and marriage, and it shows us how God created these things to be expressed. And I don't think you need me to tell you that it's weird, but it's also God's word to us, to everyone. It's a lamp to our feet. It's always good. And so have a look at verse 1, which says it's a song written by Solomon, which shouldn't surprise us because Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. 1 Kings 4 tells us that. But this song is his greatest hit. It's the song of all songs. It's Solomon's love song dedication. Not to a certain lady, but to love itself. A song dedicated to celebrating the love between a man and a woman in marriage. Which might sound weird coming from the guy who had 1,000 women in his life. But what it teaches us is even the wisest of kings can be really, really dumb. But also his pitfall shows us what happens when we don't heed the warning of the song. When we open the door to love at the wrong time. When we open it too often. So here it is, the Song of Songs, Solomon's love song dedication. And right from the get-go, we're going to see 4 things about love. I'll help you through it. It's all right. There's a blank outline, but don't let that stop you from taking notes. We're at point 1, love desires intimacy. You see, right from the get-go, this song begins with a bang. The curtains are drawn, the spotlight comes on, and there's this young lady inviting her man to give her a kiss. Verse 2, oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. You see, what she asks for, it's not just a little peck on the cheek, but a kiss full of passion, because she makes it very clear. She repeats herself, in case he's missed the hint, the kisses of his mouth. It's a kiss of passion. And when I first read this, I kind of thought nothing of it. But then I realized I'm reading this through my 21st century glasses. The sex-soaked, ultra-sexualized culture that surrounds me. Where every TV show has sexual innuendo as humor. Where you drive down the road and sex is can sell an ice to an Eskimo. We've taken God's good gift and watered it down. And so we might be tempted to just see two lovebirds standing in the rain, him saying, "You had me at hello," but it's something deeper. We need to read this through the eyes of an ancient Israelite. This isn't something just reserved for a young, ambitious couple dating each other. No, it's a couple bound in marriage. And so she turns to the man who's standing next to her, and she zones in on him. She draws us closer and closer in as she addresses him directly. "For your caresses, for your love is more delightful than wine." Now, in your Bibles, you might see a little footnote next to that word caress that just says acts of love. That's because in the Hebrew, it's just the word loves, the plural of the word love. And our translators have tried to kind of smooth it out for us, but she's effectively saying, "Your love is more delightful than wine." And I think that's a better way to view it, because his love isn't just soft touches. It's words of affirmation. It's deep feelings of love. It's all of him loving all of her. His love is better than wine. Now, as I was preparing for this talk, I was thinking about this line. Why is love better than wine? Because one particular person I was talking to described wine a little bit like toilet water, which would kind of make anything to be better than wine. But for another, here's a word-for-word quote, "It's the best. It's delicious. You match it with food, it's creative and varied, and a wine by the fire is like the most ideal life moment." You see, in Israel, wine was a symbol of delight, pleasure, happiness. It was meant to conjure up images of touch and taste and smell, and it made people cheerful, but it only lasted a little while. It only gave you a little sense of delight and pleasure. It always faded away. But love, real, deep, biblical love, lasts longer. Because love is more real, it's more eternal, it's more desirable, it's more relational than a cup of wine. And so why is love better than wine? That's the question we have to ask. Why is love better than wine? We'll have a look at verse 3. She finds his very scent intoxicating. I mean, she just loses all control of herself just being near him. He fills her nostrils with delight, and it's like she's being drawn closer and closer to him. He's like a pie that just sits on the window, and Yogi Bear is just kind of floating his way in. His fragrance is pleasing and good, and it fills her with delight. But it's more than just a little bit of cologne. It's more than just Dolce & Gabbana, the one. She delights in all that he is on the inside and the out. You see, it's his name, his reputation, his character that is pleasing to her. "Your name is perfume poured out," she says. She looks past the exterior and she delights in who he is, not what he's like. And so he's swooned on by all the women. He's the one everyone wants to invite to the Year 12 formal. He's the one everyone wants to dance with on the P&O cruise. Everyone wants to sit next to at church and have them serve morning tea and take their coffee cup. Everyone just wants to be near this guy. And yet, who does he pick? Verse 4, "Take me with you, let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me into his chambers." These chambers are bridal chambers, the place where a married couple would go to consummate their marriage. And so right from the start, we're seeing how love desires intimacy. And this is really important because they're not demonstrating it. They're desiring it. Do you see how she speaks in requests? "Let him kiss me, and oh, that he would." Don't worry, he will. This is really important because it means that it's not just limited to sex. It's more than that, because our couple desire intimacy. Our couple desire intimacy. And so what we've seen here is that God has made marriage to be between a man and a woman. And in a world that says the Bible has put a straitjacket on love, it's outdated and it's boring and it's a burdensome and a bummer, we need to push back and celebrate this truth. It's not something to be ashamed about. Have a look at verse 4. "We will rejoice and be glad in you." Our Lady is joined on stage by young women. Now, in your Bibles, you might have friends or others or daughters of Jerusalem, or these headings, he, she, others, they're not part of our Bibles. They're added there by our translators. They're doing their best bet to try and work out who's singing. But here, we know that there's a group of backup singers. There's more than one of them. Kind of like in Hercules, where the sassy fairies sometimes come on and sing just to add a little different perspective to the song. And here they take great delight in the love that our man has for this woman. They celebrate the love that he has to give more than wine. And they celebrate a love that desires intimacy. And so we should too. Husbands and wives should desire to be intimate with each other. But more than that, you know, the Bible speaks about another love which is more real and more satisfying and more eternal. It's the love of God for his people. The love of God which is more intimate and more close than anything else. On the screen, Psalm 63, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you, I thirst for you, my body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. The love between this man and this woman might be better than wine, but the love of God is better than life. It's more satisfying, more fulfilling, more joyful, more breathtaking, more beautiful than anything else that exists in the world. And the love of God fills us with a desire to be close to him, to seek him, to thirst for him, to faint for him, to glorify him, to bless him, and be satisfied in him. And so love desires intimacy. But love also finds the other person beautiful. For our second point, love sees only beauty. Read verse 5 with me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They have made me take care of the vineyards. I have not taken care of my own vineyards. Now, in our society where people would kill for this sun-tanned olive look, in Israel it was the complete opposite. You see, it was a sign of poverty and insignificance because it was the poor people who worked outside and the rich people who sat inside, put their feet up and had the person fan them. And so what she's saying is, I'm not pretty by the standards of the world. I haven't even had time to care for my own vineyard, my body. I'm imperfect, unattractive, broken. And yet do you see she finds herself lovely? There's this quiet confidence that she has that despite all her imperfections, she knows she's delightful. She knows that beauty is more than what's on the outside. And so she's confident to ask her husband where he pastures his flock. Verse 7, tell me whom you love, whom I love. Where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? She's sick of having to spend time with him and his buddies. She just wants a little alone time, to get away for a little secret rendezvous. And then he speaks. The spotlight shines on him. He turns to her and he answers her. And all throughout the song, this couple are going to sing back and forth like Aladdin and Jasmine in A Whole New World, or Diana Ross and Lionel Richie in Endless Love, or Cher and Sunny singing I Got You, Babe. I had to look that one up. She says, I'm dark and swarthy and imperfect and broken. And he just takes one look at her and says, you are the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Skim down to verse 15. He says the same thing again. Not because he can't think of anything else to say, but trust me, he'll get much more descriptive later, but because he wants to hammer home the point. And he tells her where she can find him for some alone time. He says, follow me. And you know, she says the same thing back to him in verse 16. See that word handsome? It's actually the same word he uses for her. Beautiful. They both find each other beautiful. You see, to him, she's like a mare in verse 9, which might sound a little weird, like if I was to call Kat, my wife, a horse. I can promise you it probably wouldn't go down very well, because it's an insult in today's world, isn't it? But it's not an insult like it would be today. You see, what he's saying is, you are desirable. You are noble, you are honorable and worthy, and just like Pharaoh would adorn his horses with jewels, he wants to do the same thing for her because she's worth every penny. And to her, what does she find beautiful? Well, he's like myrrh in verse 13, a delightful fragrance, aromatic, and his head is on her chest and she's just breathing him in. He's in a deeply vulnerable position close to her heart. And it's like a flower found in En Gedi. It's just the place where David took refuge from Saul. It's a place of refreshment. There's a nice little waterfall. You can kind of look it up if you want. And she's saying, I'm breathing in your love, and it refreshes me. And so I think there are two implications we see here. Number one, we see that our two main characters are shepherds, which means all the way back in verse 4, She only sees him as a king. He's a king in her eyes. And so we have two ordinary people in love, which actually means this picture of love is realistic. It's not unachievable, but it's a love reflected by two ordinary run-of-the-mill people. They're shepherds, not superstars. I mean, he's just a boy and she's just a girl. But more importantly, he's teaching us that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and he isn't swayed by what the world thinks. Because I think we've bought the lie that the world has said and the media has said about beauty. We've bought the lie that the perfect person does exist. They can be tall, dark, handsome, and godly. Because here what she's saying is, you're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And he says to her, you are the most beautiful woman I've ever laid eyes on. In spite of what the world says. In spite of a world where beauty is defined by influencers on Instagram and the Tok Tok and the flawless Photoshop, love finds the other person beautiful. And it's more than just butterflies or feelings in the stomach. We've seen it's a whole lot more than that. Because as we look to the love of God that is greater than life, well, so too does God find us beautiful despite our imperfections and our rebellion and our sin. And it's only because of what Jesus did on the cross for his church. On the screen will be Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. You see, when Christ returns, the marriage of Christ to his church will be everlasting. While the Bible says that one flesh is the closest that a man and a woman will ever be able to express feelings for one another, the relationship between Christ and his church supersedes even this, as we are united with Christ for eternity. And so just as marriage points to this gospel truth, we need to remember that marriages will run their course, but they find their fulfillment in Christ's marriage to his people, where we will be adorned beautifully for our husband, Christ. And yet while we wait, our human marriage needs to reflect these things. Love finds the other person beautiful. Love desires intimacy. But also, point three, love provides a safe and secure home. Read with me from verse 16. How handsome you are, my love, how delightful. Our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars and the rafters are cypresses. I'm a wildflower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. You see, there are two things which define the relationship here. So far, our couple have been focusing in on each other, but now we focus on their life together. And the thing which will make for their healthy marriage is their bed and their house. And the word for bed here, well, you don't have to kind of look very far to know it's introducing the place of their consummation. Earlier before, we heard about their chamber, but now the kind of camera zooms in, and we're not really shown what happens because it doesn't take too much imagination to know. But we know their bed is verdant. It's just, it's green, it's leafy, it's fruitful. But the bed is the only thing she focuses on. It's an important part of their relationship. Someone said it's the glue which holds their one fleshiness together. But what's also important is that they build a home together. The roof and their rafters and the structure of their home is all being held up by strong wood, cypresses. It's strong and it's beautiful. And you know, as we keep looking past this kind of safe and secure relationship, we also see the same with God. That it is safe and secure and nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, Romans 8 says that Paul is persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what this implies for us is that our marriages should try and reflect these things. Without going into too much detail, a safe and secure home will lead to a fruitful bed. It's the best thing for it. And the thing that'll make for a safe and secure home, point four, last point, is love's exclusivity. So point four, love is exclusive. Have a look at with me at verse 1, chapter 2. I'm a wildflower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the young women. Like an apricot tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love among the young men. See, our woman compares herself to a lily. It's just her way of saying, there's nothing special about me. She's just like every other woman out there. But he jumps in, he cuts her off, and he says, you might be a lily, but every other woman around you is a thorn. He only has eyes for her. and she only has eyes for him. He's an apricot tree in a forest. He stands out. He provides for her. He sustains her. She sits in his shade. She enjoys his fruit, and she enjoys the rest and delight that he provides for her. They both say to each other, "You are my one and only." And you know, God says this same thing to his people. In Jeremiah chapter 30, God says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." God commits himself exclusively to his people, and they commit themselves exclusively to him. A couple only have eyes for each other, and they're drawn towards each other in another explosion of love. Verse 7, "May his left hand be under my head, and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." This is the chorus of the song. The refrain she'll repeat three times. And her charge, well, actually the word, it's a little bit stronger than that. She's saying, "Swear to me." It's a demand to make a promise that you won't stir up love until the appropriate time. And you know, it would be easy for us to say that this means wait until marriage before embracing each other. Waiting until marriage before having sex. And that's true, and it's right, and it's good. And if anything our couple have shown us, by their personal experience, this love is expressed in the best way in marriage. Because love is powerful. It's intoxicating. It's exclusive, and it's passionate. And so while this verse is saying wait, it'll be worth it, it's also saying so much more. It's saying there's a time and a place to even awaken love. And a time and a place to stir it up. Because they know how powerful it is. It's stronger than death. And so what does it mean to awaken love? Well, I think it means being in a place to open the door to it. Which means it's not at marriage, it's kind of 10 steps back. And it's not even at dating, it's another 10 steps back. And I think this for two reasons. One, we don't arrange marriages anymore. And two, it's how we carefully and prayerfully, in wisdom, work out if we can commit ourselves to this person. And how do we do that? Well, how to date, that's another whole sermon in itself that we do not have time for. But in my mind, dating ends in two ways. You either marry or you break up. And so what is dating? It's a mutually exclusive friendship exploring the possibility of marriage. And so four questions I think come from this. They might apply to you if you're not yet married or apply to you with your children when the time comes. Number one, who can I stir up love with? In a sense, the Bible doesn't give us too much criteria other than this. Number one, they're alive. Number two, they're the opposite gender. They're not married, not related to you, and someone who is a Christian. Which leads us to our second question. Are your expectations of love and marriage God-centered? Are they realistic? Do you have the right expectations about what it would look like to open the door to love? What it might feel like? What the other person might do? Is your expectation set by Hollywood? Or is it set by the Bible? Because setting a bar like Hollywood will do two things. One, it'll be impossible for the other person to fulfill, and you'll just set yourself up for disappointment. And here's the third thing, actually. It's not fair to the other person. Love is intimate and intoxicating and beautiful and better than wine, but it's also stained by sin, and our relationships need to be centered on God and his word. Which means that if you are feeling the sting of love, can I encourage you to seek help? That's not a bad thing. God wants us to stay married for the rest of our lives. And so point three, are you in the right place to open the door to love? Are you in a position mentally and physically and spiritually to be committing yourself to marriage to someone? Are there some things you need to work out? Is your mental state able to take care of yourself before taking care of someone else? Is there anything that would make marriage really hard? Is there an addiction which you need to squash first? Because in my mind, any kind of addiction will destroy a marriage before it even starts. And so fourth question, is marriage within a realistic time frame? If dating ends in two ways, you either break up or you get married, then dating for an indefinite amount of time isn't going to be good for you, and it isn't going to be good for them. And there's no answer on when to get married other than 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So I think the answer is one of wisdom. You see, the lie that our world and churches that I've been a part of have accepted is that we need to work out compatibility. And so take as long as you need to work it out. But time and time again, Christian marriage is never about compatibility. It's always about commitment. Because the person that you wake up to day one of your marriage is a completely different person. And they're a different person 10 days later, 10 years later, and even 50 years later. And so the question you need to ask is, can I commit myself to this person, for better or for worse, for the rest of our lives? And so if you can't, break it off. You actually haven't promised them or God anything other than exploring the possibility of marriage. And so if there's no ring, there's no thing. But that doesn't mean go and date multiple people, because if marriage is the exclusive union of a man and a woman, before all others, dating should somehow try and reflect this. So what I think I'm trying to say, no, actually what I want to say, is that if you're 15 and marriage is a really, really long way away, it's not the right time to stir up love. Or actually, if you can't take good care of yourself, it might not be the right time to try and also take care of someone else. Because Hollywood and the world and even churches have done us no favors because they've sold us the lie, chase your feelings. But what our passage is teaching us is love is really, really powerful, isn't it? It's more than a fuzzy feeling. It's intoxicating. And so there's wisdom in opening the door to that at the right time. And the world might say you're missing out, but you're really not. Nobody's ever died from not being married. Nobody's ever died from not having a boyfriend. And we as a society have elevated marriage to an idol. And so what I want to ask you today is, have you bought the lie? Have you made marriage or love an idol in your own heart? But secondly, have we as a church made marriage an idol? I think at times we have. Because what we need to keep doing as brothers and sisters in Christ is reminding each other that God has called us to live passionate lives for Him. We live single-minded for Christ. And so we as a church need to keep remembering that the marriage relationship on earth, it's only a slither and a shadow, and it doesn't even conceivably scale in comparison to the love that God has for His people. But at the same time, we still need to work hard at our relationships here on earth, including marriages. And so don't look at marriage as what you're missing out on, but look at it as a magnifying glass that shows you how wonderful God is. And so, married friends, what our song is teaching us is that intimacy is good. So when you get home, go and give your wife a kiss. Tell her that she's beautiful. Remind him of your exclusive commitment, for better or for worse. And if you need to seek help, that's actually the best thing for your marriage, because God wants you to stay married for the rest of your life. But the second thing that I want to say is that marriages aren't just worked out by the husband and the wife, but as a whole community. It's all of our jobs to help married people stay married, to grow in marriage. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But do you know, every Christian wedding you go to, you make two promises. Let me just refresh your memory. Families and friends, will you do everything in your power to uphold X and Y in their marriage? And what do you say? We will, God being our helper. Will you pray for them, that they may live faithfully together as husband and wife until their life's end? And you say, we will. And so do you take those promises seriously? Do you pray for married couples to remain exclusive, to be intimate, to find each other beautiful? But as we know, this isn't the goal of our life, because it's the shadow of the reality. And so what we need to do is keep looking beyond ourselves and to the marriage that we will enjoy with Christ forever, our true love who we will live with forever, whose love will never give you up, it'll never let you down, it'll never run around, it'll never desert you. Gotcha. But always draw you closer and closer to Him. Friends, human love is better than life, but God's love. Sorry, human love is better than wine, but God's love is better than life. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you so much that your love is better than life. We thank you that you have shown us this love by sending your Son Jesus to die on a cross, and that one day we will be perfectly united with him forever. And so we pray that as we keep living these momentary lives on earth, that you will help us to keep remembering these truths, that we wouldn't idolize marriage, but that we would keep praying for and helping married people to stay married, so that we might continue to marvel at just how wonderful our relationship will be with you in the new creation. Amen.